Yeah, chapter 23. So this is a great passage of scripture. This stands out for a couple of reasons. Chapter 23 does. First of all, I think because it's the first time we get the real clear messianic promise so far in Jeremiah. We've had hints of it here and there several times, but this is, I think, the first time you get this clear proclamation of the Messiah who comes. So we'll be spending some time on that. The other big theme in chapter 23 is the rebuke of the false prophets.
Yeah, really good rebuke.
Yeah, Jeremiah lets them have it, or the Lord lets them have it. So we're going to be talking actually a lot about the distinction between a true prophet and a false prophet, and what the difference was in the Old Testament, and now what the difference is here in the New Testament. So a little introduction. Does anyone want to read through chapter 23 for us?
I can.
Thank you.
"Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment, the righteousness in earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all of the countries where I have had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man whom wine has overcome, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers, for because of a curse the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Their course of life is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore, their way shall be to them like slippery ways. And in the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them. For I will bring disaster on them. The year of their punishment shall, says the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Also, I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of the evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and their inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. And for the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. and to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days you will understand it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil ways and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream, and he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is it not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. So when these people or the prophet or the priest ask you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? You shall then say to them, what oracle? I will even forsake you, says the Lord. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people who say, the oracle of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Thus every one of you shall say to his neighbor, and every one to his brother, what has the Lord answered, and what has the Lord spoken? And the oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more, for every man's word will be his oracle, for you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you, and what has the Lord spoken? But since you say, the oracle of the Lord, therefore thus says the Lord, because you say the word, the oracle of the Lord, and I have sent to you, saying, do not say the oracle of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will utterly forget you and forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and will cast you out of my presence. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you, and a perpetual shame shall not, which shall not be forgotten. You're reminding me of today.
Yeah.
What goes on right now? Oh, and there are those ideas. Man can change, but he continues to be evil.
Nothing new under the sun.
That's right. Solomon would tell you.
There's no good in us.
Right. Well, we'll definitely tackle that topic for sure.
Yeah, what did I see? A bumper sticker this morning that said, Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite.
What?
I mean, what the heck? That's
no sense to that.
Are you kidding me? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and why? Because you're so special, or what?
Sorry.
Yep. All right, well, let's take a look at the beginning of chapter 23, verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. I'll take verse 2 with it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. So, in the beginning of 23, just as the Lord does throughout Scripture, refers to those who were responsible for the spiritual care of his people as shepherds. His people are, it's interesting how the New Testament has many different words for what we call pastor, and we've sort of settled on the one word, pastor. There's the New Testament will talk about the elders or the bishops, which are both ways that we'll talk about an overseer. Or a bishop comes from presbyter, which is where the Presbyterians get their name. But they're all talking about those who watch over the flock, right? So we've kind of settled on the word pastor. Now, the one that we don't really employ is priest. And the reason is that a priest is different in the sense that a priest's job is to offer sacrifices. And this is why you have priests in the Roman Catholic Church, but in the Lutheran Church, we don't recognize priests, or we don't really call ourselves priests, because there's no sacrifice going on. The sacrifice of Christ is the once-for-all sacrifice. In Roman Catholic theology, they believe the Mass is sometimes called the sacrifice of the Mass, and they believe that the priest is doing, you'll hear it articulated in different ways. Sometimes they'll talk about it as a re-sacrificing of Christ or a continuation of the sacrifice of Christ, but they believe that the Mass, that the body and blood of Christ is being offered to the Lord as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. So that's why you would have priests, but not, we wouldn't recognize that. But we have pastors or, you know, shepherds or elders or overseers.
I was going to ask you, in the King James, it uses the word pastor, and then at the end, where it says, and I will set up shepherds over, it changes it.
Mm. It's the same word.
I don't know why.
Yeah, it's the same word.
Where do the Catholics calling you father?
Father, yeah. I mean, it's
the there, it's the concept of them being like a spiritual father and a watcher of that. So it is the there's the idea in Roman Catholic theology that the priests should not marry. In fact, they're forbidden to marry. Mm-hmm. Because they ration that Jesus wasn't married, and so Christ's representatives as the priests also shouldn't marry, but they also see it as their marriage as being one with the church. Mm-hmm. So they're wed to the church, so to speak. So if the church is sort of seen as the mother, then they're sort of seen, the priest is sort of seen as the father.
Isn't that funny? Because it's not recognized that in Scripture. Christ called it his bride.
Right.
He is the groom.
Right.
So.
Right. And
he says, call no man father.
The bigger issue would be that when Paul talks about the qualifications of a pastor,
right,
he says that the pastor must be the husband of one wife.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And so he very clearly assumes, and that's not to say you have to be married, but if you, you can't possibly forbid men from marrying if Paul says a requirement to be a pastor is to have no more than one wife.
Peter, first pope, he was married.
Right.
Yeah.
So
well,
that doesn't make any sense to me.
Right.
But the institution of the celibate priest came much later in Catholicism.
That's right.
Right.
The 11th century, was that
yes.
what it was? Yeah, 11th century.
And also, but the thing that bothers me is that they could theologically justify re-killing Christ when Christ says it's the once for all sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
To me, that's putting their effort on par with Christ's effort. You are
sure.
In other words, you have to do that in order to provide the justification, and
right.
Christ did it.
Right.
He's putting them in place. And that
right.
to me is very arrogant and almost, what do you want to call it, apostate.
Yeah, I see the conclusion you're drawing, and I agree with the conclusion you're drawing. But just to be fair, how they would articulate it is that that it's the covering of the continual sins, so that you know Christ died 2,000 years ago, and you know in the last week we've committed sins, and so they believe that this sacrifice that happens on the cross must be continued to continue to cover new sins. Now, I disagree with that too, obviously, but our point of disagreement with the Catholics on this is that that Christ can be the once for all sacrifice, not only for the sins of the past, but also for the sins of the future. And what we also have then in Lutheran theology is the biblical notion that this is bestowed through the means of grace. So it's not that when we receive communion, a new sacrifice is going on to atone for new sins, but that atonement for all sins was found in the cross, but it's being delivered and bestowed to us in the here and now. And the difference is the matter of faith. These things are received by faith. If you have a theological system that says faith is not enough, but faith plus works, now you have to add more components to cover your failure of works. Does that make sense?
And that's what
so if it's faith alone, then Christ's sacrifice 2,000 years ago is enough. If it's faith plus works, now you have to have something to cover the works that fall short.
Mm-hmm. Okay? The fact that you don't know if you're doing enough works.
Right.
Ever.
That's the problem. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. I mean, once you introduce something other than faith alone, now you're going to have uncertainty because that something else is going to be imperfect.
Yeah. But to me, it's just like putting the temple right back in.
Sure.
You got to have a temple.
Sure.
Have a sacrifice. And that to me is Christ, eliminated that.
Right.
Well, he says too in his supper is do to remember to me.
Thank you.
Lest we forget what he did on that cross.
Right.
You know.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a reminder to us, and we're taking it internally. I don't know. I just think that how could they? Oh, well, they can because they're simple men, just like I am, or woman.
Yeah, it's not the action of the priest that does it. That's what God is doing. So it puts all the onus on the priest. He's performing it. Without that, and no, that was done 2,000 years ago.
Correct. Okay. Right. You're critiquing the right issue. So. And that's the same issue that the Lord addresses in the days of the Old Testament, right? So, you know, David says in the Psalms, a sacrifice you have not required, but a contrite heart. So to just go through the motions of doing the sacrifice, even in the Old Testament, without having a contrite heart, the Lord was not pleased with that. Malachi addresses that pretty clearly. So what we learn is that faith is what receives the benefits of this. So, in Roman Catholic theology, they have this idea of the Latin is ex opere operato, which means the working of the work or the doing of the doing. So, just by the activity of the priest doing the sacrifice, then this is being merited. And we would say, no, faith is required. So I'll give you an example. Everybody thinks that Lutherans believe that you bring a child to baptism and somehow they're automatically saved apart from faith. You know, so we just baptize our children and never bring them ever to church again and they're going straight to heaven. Is that what Lutherans believe?
No.
No, of course not. But what we do believe is that a baptism is God's work and faith then trust in the promise of baptism. So if you have baptism, but the person rejects the promise and has no faith, then they have no salvation. But where you have baptism making a promise, as it does, and a person believes that promise, then there is salvation. So that's, you know, the first view that I mentioned, baptism apart from faith saves, that's the working of the working. I did the work of baptism, so therefore I'm saved. And that's not what we believe. Okay, so there's a lot of parallels between how Jeremiah, especially in chapter 23, addresses the prophets and the, you know, pastors in that sense. There's a lot of parallel between that and how Ezekiel deals with it. I want to look at one section from Ezekiel. We'll actually look at two sections, but one for now. Ezekiel 33, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6. And we're going to see the expectations of a prophet in the eyes of the Lord.
Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say to them, When I bring the sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if that he seeth the sword come upon the land, he bloweth the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taking away his iniquity. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand.
Okay, a distinction is made here. What is the distinction?
Well, on his own, doing his own thing.
Okay, in a sense, but so there's a watchman,
right.
And if a watchman sees a sword coming, mm-hmm. and warns the people, blows the trumpet, warns the people, mm-hmm. and then the people do nothing, whose fault is it?
It's the people.
If the watchman sees a sword coming and then does not blow the trumpet, whose fault is it?
The watchman.
Okay, and so this is the way that the Lord is speaking about really the office of prophet. Or shepherd, you know, pastor in a sense, that that as a representative of God, that person has the obligation to warn the people. So, you know, if they're living in sin, he has the obligation to warn them that what they're doing is sinful. And if they refuse to listen to that word of the Lord, then, you know, the pastor or the prophet's done what he's supposed to do. But if they're living in sin, but the pastor or prophet chooses not to warn the people, call them to repent, then that blood is required of
the priest or the person.
The watchman, yeah. Right. So this is setting the standard then for what a prophet is supposed to do, and we're going to be fleshing that out. Yeah.
I think one thing with it, I like the Lutheran idea of the pastor being a pastor, shepherd of sheep. Because that kind of keeps us, my mind is for sheep, and we go astray.
Mm-hmm.
And whereas, you know, and sheep is not the most complimentary.
Oh, but it's true.
You'd like to be a lion, or, you know, but no, we're sheep.
Right.
If you've ever raised sheep.
And in many places, the office of pastor has been described as an under-shepherd. Which implies that there is an over shepherd, and who is that?
Jesus.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. So your shepherd is Christ,
right?
And then you have an under shepherd who brings forth the word of the good shepherd. And we're going to discuss that here in a little bit too. All right. So now let's look at verse 3. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all of the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. So this is a promise that the Lord is, first of all, going to get rid of all of the false shepherds, and now he's going to bring his people back from Babylonia and the captivity that they were in. So this is talking about the remnant, those who the Lord will rescue and then eventually bring about his Messiah, as we'll see here just in a little bit. So there is this promise that he's going to bring them back, and they will be fruitful and multiply. Let's look at verse 4 with them. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend to them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. And so we have the promise that the Lord will bring about now good shepherds or true shepherds. And there's two passages to look at on this. The first one is Ezekiel chapter 34. So in 33, we were looking at the failure of the overseer, the watchman. And now in Ezekiel 34, let me find the right verse. Verse 7, let's do 7 through 10.
Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered, and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds, and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock, so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them.
Okay, so the Lord is again getting rid of the shepherds and saving his flock. And let's look at now John chapter 10. And in John chapter 10, let's read together. I mean, not all together, but let us read. 1 through 18.
I assure you, everyone who sneaks over the wall of a sheepfold rather than going through the gate must surely be a thief and a robber. For a shepherd enters through the gate. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice to come to him. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. After he has gathered his own flock, he walks ahead of them, and they follow him because they recognize his voice. They won't follow a stranger. They will run from him because they don't recognize his voice. Those who heard Jesus use this illustration didn't understand what he meant, so he explained it to them. I assure you, I am the gate for the sheep, he said. All others who came before me were thieves and robbers. But the true sheep did not listen to them. Yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. Wherever they go, they will find green pastures. The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give life in all its fullness. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A hired hand will run when he sees a wolf coming. He will leave the sheep because they aren't his, and it isn't their sheep, their shepherd. And so the wolf attacks them and scatters the flock. The hired hand runs away because he's merely hired and has no real concern for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep and they know me, just as my Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, too, that are not in this sheepfold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and they will be one flock with one shepherd. The Father loves me because I lay down my life, that I may have it back again. No one can take my life from me. I lay down my life voluntarily, for I have the right to lay it down when I want to, and also the power to take it again. For my Father has given me this command.
Okay, thank you. Okay. Yeah. Now, so Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Now, what makes Jesus the good shepherd? There's an objective standard that makes him the good shepherd.
Lays down his life.
Okay, so the contrast between a true shepherd and a hired hand is that when danger comes, the hired hand gets out of there. He has no vested interest into the sheep. But the good shepherd wants to defend and fight for these sheep. Now, even that is bizarre, because while you'd want to protect your sheep, at the end of the day, sheep are still sheep.
Right.
No human sacrifices his life for the sake of sheep. It doesn't make any sense. But in the gospel, what we have is true God of God becoming human flesh and blood and offering up his life for the sake of sinners. So that is a beautiful picture of the gospel. So I think when Jeremiah 23 says, I will raise up shepherds over them and will tend them, I suppose that's fulfilled in the apostles and then ultimately in the pastoral office. But I would argue that first and foremost, it's fulfilled in Christ himself, who is the good shepherd. and so that they're safe in his flock, and then by extension, the apostles in the pastoral office. But this is finally comes to fruition when Christ, who is the good shepherd, offers up his life for them. The sheep metaphor thing is constant in the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sends the disciples out to proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand, he says he looks upon Israel and has compassion because they are like sheep without a shepherd. You know, so it's almost as if the Lord has now taken away these false shepherds, and now he's sending out the disciples to be the true shepherds.
It's so funny, I was just reflecting on thinking, I can remember, you know, way back when people would talk about Jeremiah in the morning and the whole reason they were going to be in captivity had to do with the land and, you know, ignoring the law of God. And it's, you know, when I read it before, I was like, are you kidding me? That's what you got from it? You know, that's why the 70 years, because they didn't do what the Lord said about, you know, letting it rest for 70 years. Anybody else ever hear that?
Yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about, yeah.
And I just thought, wow, did they read the same book God read?
Because it's the idolatry, it's the false worship.
That's what it is.
Right. Right.
And the false leaders and the false, I mean, everything.
Yeah, so typically, I mean, so there's a whole kind of theological background that kind of poses out of the text, and it's this whole kind of, you know, dispensational idea that that God has a special plan for the church and a special plan for Israel, and so he's dealing with Israel one way according to the land and dealing with the church through Christ in another way. And so that forces them to read everything about the land. And so, but what I think the way that we would rightly read this is just as it says that he's bringing this people back to the land. Now, what is coming in that covenant promise? It's to bring about the Messiah. So, there's a sense that it's right to say that the people of Israel are the Lord's special people, in the sense that is through whom the Messiah comes. But the Lord is using Israel to bring about the Messiah, to bring about salvation to the entire world. So it's not that he has his A-plus people, Israel, and then the A-minus people, the church of God, but it's that Israel was the Old Testament church, and that now that Christ has come, we have the church, which are those believers in Christ. So that now, today, in 2017, if there's salvation for Israel, it's not by virtue of them being Israel, it's by virtue of them believing in Christ and having salvation through the Messiah.
And I think you're right. I mean, you know, the more that I realize the thinking of dispensationalists, that makes sense.
Mm-hmm. It's imposed upon
yes.
all that. Yeah.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah. You had a question, Blythe?
Oh, I was going to make a comment here. In John, he says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen.
Right. Yeah, and that's exactly what it's talking about. So Jesus is making reference to the Gentiles who will be brought in, grafted into this promise. So, exactly right. You can turn it up a little bit if you want. I don't know. Are you guys cold? Anybody? A little chilly? Okay, go ahead. That's fine.
Here she is with a sleeveless on.
What are you going to do with really?
All right. Verse 5, and this is where we get the real clear promise of the Messiah.
Yes.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Now remember, when the prophets proclaim, you know, the days are coming, we can almost see two promises, both fulfilled in Christ. The one is the coming of the Messiah to atone for sins, and that's been completed. Mm-hmm. And then the other thing that we're looking forward to is the end of days in which the Lord puts an end to all wickedness. Now, the way that the prophets talk about it makes it sound like one and the same action.
Right.
And it is. It's not separated. but we're living in that time right now, the year of the Lord. And so while Christ has come to bring about atonement for all sin, we're awaiting the day that Christ comes again to put an end to all wickedness and save us from unrighteousness. Well, as verse 5 gives it to us, it's all kind of bunched up together. I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Remember, King David, it was promised of from the line of David would come the Messiah. So, and you had this righteous branch, or other places it talks about the shoot of Jesse. Remember that? So I have some bushes at my house that were in the way, so I cut it down at the ground level. And a little bit later, what happens? Shoot back up. And that's the picture. I mean, so that this kingdom, in a sense, has been completely cut down, as we're seeing really right now, that the kings have been fallen into unrighteousness, and the Lord kind of takes the chainsaw and, you know, cuts them down. But what happens, a shoot comes up, a new growth, yeah. And that's the righteous branch, right? Good. So he will reign as king. And this is, again, we would rightly understand the king that Jesus comes to be.
King of kings.
The king of kings, but it's a spiritual kingdom. So Jesus stands before Pilate and says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And this is really one of the reasons that that Israel rejects Jesus as the Messiah, because when they read like passages like this to say that he will reign as king and act wisely, they're expecting him to be a king like David was king, to be the military ruler. And especially as they were under oppression from the Romans. You know, they couldn't be Israel as Israel was supposed to be because they were under oppression from the Romans. So, for example, the Romans did not let Israel execute death sentences. So it was a bit of a misnomer when the woman's caught in adultery and they want to stone her. The law does prescribe that adulterers should be stoned. But they weren't allowed to anyway because the Romans didn't allow them to execute unto death. So Israel wasn't allowed to be Israel according to their own laws. And so they thought, we need a ruler who's going to topple Roman oppression and let us be Israel again. And that's what they were expecting the Messiah to be. And then Jesus comes as this one born in a manger, as this son of a carpenter, you know. He doesn't look like any military ruler that we're looking for. And, he's arrested and crucified, and I guess that wasn't the king that we were looking for. Well, little did they understand that when Jeremiah says that he will reign as a king and act wisely, this is a spiritual king. He is, as you said, the king of kings. You know, my kingdom is not of this world.
And actually, he comes to do just that.
Yes.
Destroy the evil and to be that military, to do away with it.
Right. So he does away with the devil and all wickedness, right? I mean, so it's an even greater king than what they thought, even though it has its appearance to be lowly in all humility. And then finally the line, and do justice and righteousness in the land. And we might contrast that against Israel right now. Mm-hmm. Because they're living in idolatry, they're living in corruption, the kings are doing wicked and evil things. And so it's almost like Jeremiah is laying out, here's Israel and her kings, and this is the true king that's going to come and do righteousness and justice.
So, you know, I'm thinking about that, I'm thinking, you know, the whole idea of them wanting to have kings because of the other people that had kings, and of course God saying he didn't want them to do that, and they find, this is my Sunday school lesson for so now Saul being the first king, but he really discouraged them, but then again let them have their way.
You want a king, you get a king.
This kind of problem,
right?
Continue.
So people have always struggled with the concept of the Lord's kingdom being not of this world. Mm-hmm. And so they've always wanted things to behold. So much to the point that they make a golden calf.
Yes.
Think about that. Throughout the Exodus, the Lord shows his divine presence by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And now Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. We're going to take a look at that later. And now it's like, oh,
for a short period,
we don't know. Yeah, it's been 40 days. We're not sure if the Lord is still with us. Let's make a golden calf. And so now the same is true then when the Lord is ruling by a theocracy. They say, well, you know, we need something here. We need something to behold, someone who's here to do this for us. And so, okay, I'll give you a king. And the result is that there are some good kings, but there's a lot of bad kings.
Right.
So their request to have something visible and tangible, something to behold, results in kings who would drive them away from the promises of God. Yeah.
It's so ironic. We want to bring God down and make him, part of our, make him, king. We don't want God, we want a king. Yet when God does come down in the form of a person, it's like, oh, I can't be God.
It's got to be on our terms.
It's schizophrenic. It just shows how,
So what we wanted was the king who will feed our bellies,
Stand up for us and
Right. Okay, good. Now, verse 6, in his days, that is the days of the king, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. Remember, we're in a divided kingdom, the north and the south, Israel and Judah. And so what this is saying is that they will both have salvation and they will both be safe again. And this is really putting the two back as one, which is what happens under this king. There is no divided kingdom when Christ comes. And then finally, it'll say, or just last two lines, and this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness, or Yahweh our righteousness. Now, this is a huge passage. Let's compare this to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Good.
But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short from the glory of God.
Okay, good. Now, this is Luther's sort of aha moment of understanding what the righteousness of God is. So when Luther heard the phrase or read the phrase the righteousness of God, he saw it as this. Here's a scale of righteousness, and the righteousness of God is here. It's a perfect 10. Okay? So that's the righteousness of God. So when Luther thought we need to have the righteousness of God, it means that we have to come to a particular level, a certain level of perfection. And that was accomplished through the devotions. He was beating himself. He was doing all kinds of things to try and reach that level of righteousness, and he could never attain it. But it was when he was reading in Romans that he discovered what the true righteousness of God was. But
Chris, we're looking at Romans what? We're in
3:21 and 22.
Chapter 3, verse 21.
Okay, now Romans 3 isn't the passage that Luther came to this realization. It's actually Romans 1:16 and 17, and that says this: for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. So what he understood when the righteous man shall live by faith is that the righteousness of God is not this level that we obtain, but it's something that's actually bestowed to us, it's given to us. And that's why Romans 3:21 is so significant, because it says, now apart from the law. The righteousness of God has been manifested. So in other words, the righteousness of God isn't shown through acts of obedience. The righteousness of God is, it says, bear witness in the law of the prophets, but the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. So by believing, by having faith in Christ, then we receive, we are bestowed, the righteousness of God. So picture the righteousness of God like a perfectly clean white blanket. And here you are in your sins, and the Lord takes this white blanket and just completely covers you over in the righteousness of Christ. You see, it's something that's given, bestowed, or the theological word is imputed. It's imputed to you, not obtained. You see a difference? Okay, Ellen.
The robe of righteousness that we wear.
Right.
I love that image because it's like put over us, it doesn't fit very well, but it is given to us, and it's a very comforting thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's, you can wrap yourself in that robe and not have to go out and earn it.
Mm-hmm.
You can't buy it.
Mm-hmm.
You can't purchase it.
Right.
It was purchased for you and given to you.
Right.
It's a powerful thing.
Well, I like the fact that there is no distinction.
Mm-hmm.
No,
that's what I love.
Everybody gets the same role,
Right.
There's no distinction between what Christ did, and He looks at us and sees His Son.
Right. Yeah. So the other word that that helps here is credited. So you go to the bank and make a deposit, and then that amount gets credited to your account. Well, the righteousness of Christ is credited to us, not by works, but by His merits. That it's received through faith, so that when God the Father looks at us, He does not see any of the sins that we've done. He doesn't see even the good things that we've done. What He sees is the merits of His Son credited to us. So we get credit. So when God looks at us, what He sees is a child of His who has done everything perfectly his entire life, right?
Yeah, which is really hard to take.
There's something in this that's like, but we have to earn it.
Right, yeah. We just have this knee-jerk reaction to that.
So we know we can't. I mean, to me, it doesn't enter my mind. It just gives me sorrow knowing that I can't.
Right.
And joy that I look to His Son.
Yeah. Now I'm going to make the case that this is exactly what Jeremiah was talking about when he says this is the name by which He will be called as King, the Lord or Yahweh, our righteousness. So how is it that we are righteous? It's not by our performance. It's not by our obedience. It's not by our good works. It's because of our Lord. So the Lord is our righteousness. He's the source of this righteousness that is now given to us. So right here in Jeremiah 23:6, we have the teaching of imputed righteousness given by this king who comes via the remnant that the Lord brings back from Babylonia. So I have the tendency when I go through the scriptures to write little crosses. And so you'll see I have crosses peppered all over this page because this is so clear and so explicit that we haven't seen so far in Jeremiah. We've had little peaks of the gospel here and there, but now we're getting the clear prophecy of Christ in Jeremiah 23, 5, 6.
I did that a lot in the gospel. I haven't done so much in my life.
Yeah. Okay, now let's continue. Verses 7 and 8 are interesting. We'll take them together. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north land and from all the countries where I have driven them, then they will live on their own soil. Now, what's going on here is that One of the mantras throughout the Old Testament post-Exodus is that they would always talk about the God who saves.
Yeah.
And what was the redemptive account of which we saw the Lord save us?
Yeah.
brought us out of Egypt, brought us out of Egypt. And so that they could not talk about their Lord without talking about the action that he did to save. Now that's, I think, very important. We talk about this when we talk about love, that love is not an emotion or an affection, but that love is an action, right? So this is kind of what James says. You can't say that you love and then let a person starve. You know, love means that you're helping the person. And so when we talk about God's love for us, it's not in this kind of abstract emotion that God has an affection for his people, but it's that God acts for his people. And we see this most clearly in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And literally what the Greek says in that is that for God so loved the world, God so loved the world that in this way he sent his son. So how do you know God's love? You know his love because he sends his son. Well, in the Old Testament, how did they know that God loved them? Through his redeeming act of saving them out of Egypt. So when the Lord then shifts gears and says, they're no longer going to say, I'm the Lord who saved them out of Egypt, but they're going to say, I'm the Lord who saved them out of the north, Babylonia, and returned them to their soil, it's a huge game changer. So that the redemptive act of the Lord for his people is no longer seen in Israel, but now rescuing them from the land of captivity in Babylonia. It's like, whoa. I mean, you would hear this and say, but we've always referred to the Lord as the Lord who saved us out of Egypt. But now there's a greater redemptive act taking place in Babylonia. Now, we might even be able to apply now the New Testament to that. Today, we don't talk about the Lord who saved Israel out of Babylonia. We talk about the Lord's newest great redemptive act.
Yeah. From the slavery to sin.
From slavery to sin and the cross. So as we gather together to talk about the love of God, we don't talk about the love of God in abstraction. We talk about the love of God in action, and that's always seen through the death and resurrection of Jesus.
And that goes back to the Old Testament, to Genesis, where, you know, the first, what you go back to, you know, the heel, bruised the heel, but he will step on the...
Right.
I mean, it's that enslavement, penalty for sin. We are redeemed from that penalty.
Right. And the seed of the woman now crushes that serpent.
Right.
Right.
I mean, that's the whole thing throughout. I mean, you see the continuity of the mm-hmm. Old Testament.
Right. So right. I think that's a good point. So that Genesis 3:15 is the first messianic promise. So there's a promise, and that was the word of God that Adam and Eve could cling to. But then once that redemptive work is almost foreshadowed now in Egypt, mm-hmm. they would look to that action. But look what happens then with the Red Sea. It's a washing of water, you know, mm-hmm. that Pharaoh and his armies are wiped out through the Red Sea. And Luther applies this to baptism.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
That just as Israel came through water, the Jordan River, and were safe on the other side, so we are cleansed in baptism of all of our sins and made righteous then because of the blood of Christ.
Noah also,
that's right, yeah.
Yeah,
and I wonder too if we could go even further, you know, Christ's righteousness which saved us from sin mm-hmm. and delivered us from that, but also looking toward his coming again.
Right.
You know, through the destruction, right. again, of the evil, the whole world, and saving his people.
The kingdom of heaven.
Right. Are, right.
You know, Israel.
I mean,
the
something
land.
That's tangible on earth that people can see. We talk mm-hmm. about God being a God of things that we understand because we're so stupid. Mm-hmm. You know, giving us specific things.
Right.
And I think that would be another really tangible thing. Those who are, you know, through the tribulation that they will suffer, which mm-hmm. Revelation has told us.
Mm-hmm. And we experience
day by day.
Right.
We see it. But then he comes again and delivers us all out of that. I mean,
yep. So the people of Israel always look backwards and forwards.
Yes, yeah.
Backwards to the Red Sea, or now backwards to rescue from Babylonia, and forward to the coming of the Messiah. Well, we live in the New Testament, and we look back to the coming of the Messiah in Christ, and we look forward to his second coming. And so it's not too terribly far away that we'll be in the season of Advent, and Advent means coming. And I think, I probably say this every year, that we want to avoid thinking of Advent as the pre-Christmas season.
Yeah,
it's like Christmas light. Because Advent means coming, where it's a season to recognize that Christ comes, and we can recognize that Christ comes to us in his incarnation, and he also comes to us in his second coming, but he also comes to us in a sacramental way. He comes to us in word and sacrament. So Advent is a celebration of the Lord's coming to us. And then Christmas is the season of celebrating his birth and incarnation. And then Epiphany is his is the season of celebrating his revealing to us in that incarnation. Okay.
I have a question about, is it 7 or 8?
Both, yeah.
Have you done 8? We're going to go do 8.
We did it both, yeah, so go ahead. I kind of took them together, so go ahead.
Oh, all right. Then they will live in their own land. Did they know where that was? And do I know where it is?
Yeah, so this is a reference back to the promise given to Abraham that there would be a great nation and a land given to them. Mm-hmm. And that land then, Israel, be the birthplace of where Jesus is born. So this is exactly where Israel, the people of Israel, where they are when Jesus is born. So they're not off in Babylonia, or they're not taken away to the Assyrians. They're returned to the land from which was promised to Abraham.
So the modern day Israel is the land?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
But they are Christian.
I know.
Oh.
I don't want to make any excuses for Luther, but towards the end of his life, he got real frustrated, and he said some horrific things about the Jews that we don't defend. In fact, the Missouri Synod has denounced the horrific things that Luther said about the Jews. But at least we can sympathize with his frustration, mm-hmm. because Luther was frustrated that they had all the keys to understanding the gospel, but they still refused to see that Christ was the one that was promised throughout the prophets.
Jesus was frustrated.
Right, yeah, yeah.
You know, here he is.
Paul was frustrated,
yeah, well,
right?
Just
yeah.
Being, you know, looking over Jerusalem and saying, oh, Jerusalem, I think of that, mm-hmm. you know. Oh, it just hurts my heart.
Right,
so
right.
Even he was.
But then it has come about the expression, at least politically, Judeo-Christian, mm-hmm. if we include yeah. them in our lives in that
or
way,
Christian
in
Jews.
Our Christian lives
That's
in that way, by saying they're with us, Judeo,
yeah.
life and Christian.
I like what you said. You said at least politically, and I think that that's right. Mm-hmm. I think that's a political understanding.
Mm-hmm.
And I think also mm-hmm. that that's trying to reflect upon a value system. So that we can at least
yeah,
say
yeah,
we share
yeah,
a value
yeah,
system
yeah,
of the Ten Commandments.
Right, yeah.
But we're at odds with an understanding of where salvation
yeah,
comes
yeah.
with that. So I've never really liked the phrase, to be honest.
Yeah, I don't know.
Yeah, so.
But it's funny because I think, too, you know, we think of Christian Jews, but Jews, you know, they almost look at it as an ethnic group. And it's really a people that was called by God, you know, that's what makes them as far as Jewish people,
right?
They're, you know,
right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, mm-hmm. so, I mean, there can be the
characteristics, I guess,
the ethnicity of Israel,
right.
which is
it's
fine.
Confusing.
Yeah.
A lot of people.
Yeah.
A lot of people.
And we should say, you know, again, not defending Luther, but when Luther said the things that he did about the Jews. Sometimes people say that he is being anti-Semitic,
yeah.
Well, he wasn't talking about the ethnicity. He was talking about the religion, right? The religious system. But we have to remember what Galatians 3 says. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So now that Christ has come, Christ was the one that we are to believe in. And if we all believe in him, then there is no distinction between a Jew and a Gentile, right? That we're all one. Right. Right. Okay, good. All right, now let's look, starting with verse 9, the rebuke of the prophets. This is Jeremiah, well, the Lord speaking through Jeremiah, but particularly Jeremiah speaking in first person. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. I'm going to keep reading. For the land is full of adulterers, for the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. So he's lamenting the prophets who were standing in this office of saying, thus saith the Lord, and that which they were saying was not the Lord's word. And Jeremiah looks at these prophets and he just...
prophets and the priests. As he
sure, yeah. Anyone who's representing the Lord or holding an office in the church of the Old Testament. So Jeremiah looks at this and his heart just breaks. As it does really, our hearts break when those are led astray by false doctrine and believe in things that are contrary to the truth. And it's all because they were taught things false about God. Our hearts break for people like that,
well,
you know?
Like Jim Jones or whatever, that, you know, there are all these people that believe, you know, and all of them, and here they are.
Mm-hmm. Well, the few that broke away, and he saw it happening, so he decided to kill them all.
Yeah, it's a dramatic, it's just one of those things where you see that, and you go, oh, you know, it's heartbreaking.
Right, yeah. So anytime someone takes up the presumption of speaking truth about God, they're, whether they realize or not, entering this office of prophet. And there's either going to be a true prophet or a false prophet. And false prophets will always lead away from the true Lord. Verse 11, for both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. We talked about the false worship that's going on in the temple. And, you know, you would hope that, you know, if the Lord's people were not observing his word, at least in the temple, his holy place, there would be right worship, but there's not. So not even in his house are there true faithful people.
The NIV says godless. I like that.
Instead of...
both prophet and priest are godless.
Oh, okay, yeah.
In other words, they've let God go and are just acting on their own.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And again, the irony is that you would expect... maybe the people would get off track, but the prophet and the priest, they'll proclaim God's word. They'll be the watchmen who sound the trumpet. But even the watchmen, the prophet and the priests, refuse to proclaim the truth of God. Okay, and then verse 12, therefore their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. For I will bring calamity upon them, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. So the Lord is bringing about justice to these shepherds, to these watchmen, to these prophets and priests for their hard-heartedness. Now 13, moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Now we've been dealing with Baal and the Asherah. These are the human sacrifice idols that they buddied up with and started mixing the religion of God with the religion of Baal. Let's look at 1 Kings 18, verse 19, and see how pervasive this was at least 100 years before. 1 Kings 18, 19.
Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.
Okay, so was this a pervasive?
Yes.
Yeah. 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. Now this is 150 years before Jeremiah.
So you can imagine how they must have multiplied.
Yeah.
They didn't even include Israel, God's people.
Right. Exactly. And so one of the things that I think that we can apply this to our own day is that maybe we don't have the Asherah poles up everywhere, but we have the idolatry of our day that's constantly around us. And we want to make sure there's a clear distinction between the preaching of God and the idolatry that is around us in the world. We don't want to mix the two, which in one form or another is pretty common, trying to mix worldliness with the preaching of God so to appeal to masses. All right, let's continue then. Verse 14, also among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Now, oftentimes, as we've discussed before, idolatry is spoken of as an adultery, although this is probably even a literal adultery in addition to the spiritual adultery, particularly when we talk about the Asherah idolatry, which was sometimes associated with fertility, and so they would have prostitutes, and so to make use of the prostitute was the way that you would worship the false god. And so people were, mixing, sex and religion, and that was their form of worship. Mm-hmm. And so even though oftentimes adultery just means kind of spiritual adultery, this is probably even a physical adultery, a real adultery. And so the Lord says that they have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah, mm-hmm. which, of course, we remember from Genesis and Abraham saying, well, what if there's 50? What if there's 40? What if there's 10? And the Lord did not find 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Sodom and Gomorrah kind of becomes the icon of the Lord's judgment.
Today we use the word sodomy.
Right.
And gonorrhea.
That's right. That's right. That's right.
That's right.
That's absolutely right. And so even Jesus said of, remember, Tyre and Sidon, it'll be more bearable than Sodom and Gomorrah. Mm-hmm. In other words, to have Jesus walking amongst you and to still reject his word, it'd be better to be in Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah.
Which you can't figure out ever be better to be in Sodom and Gomorrah, but I mean, it's just a way of speaking to say there's no excuses to reject the Lord's word.
Right.
Okay.
Well, the punishment is greater.
Well, that's right. For the eternity.
Because you're then free of God. God, it's like, you don't have that opportunity to have a God anymore.
That's right. Yeah. You've the Lord is giving you the way that you want it.
Yeah.
In the rejection, yeah. Okay, 15 is interesting. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood. And mine says, and make them drink poisonous water, but I actually liked what...
Water of gall.
Yeah, water of gall. I like that a little bit better. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. So again, that the Lord does not just turn a blind eye to the prophets and say, well, I gave them a shot, I guess they won't listen. But he actually brings judgment upon them, as we know that he does. Okay, now verse 16 starts getting into some of the particulars. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord.
This is visions of their own heart, and we know about that.
Right.
That's what
right.
Mine says, yeah.
Right. Visions of their own heart. Now, it's actually probably a little bit better translation. I mean, literally, it would be heart. Now, oftentimes, again, throughout the Old Testament, when the prophet has received a word from the Lord, it's oftentimes referred to as a vision. Even Paul speaks this way. I think Revelation speaks that way. So to be given a revelation from God to a prophet is a vision in a sense. Mm-hmm. But the difference is that vision had its sources being from God. Mm-hmm. And what these prophets are doing is they're claiming to have a vision, but the source is not from God. The source is actually from their own heart.
So they can be from a demonic spirit too, right?
Yeah. Certainly they can, but this is talking about their own.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
I think this is the point that I want to emphasize is that they may even think that these are visions from God, but it's actually coming from their own heart.
Right.
It's their own selfishness. It's their own motive. It's their own, mm-hmm. you know. So they want to come and say, well, this is what the Lord has spoken to me, but it's all really going to benefit themselves rather than the truth of God. So the distinction here is really its source, and we'll talk about how that has come to be amongst the prophets. Yeah.
In the Old Testament, especially in the beginning, it talks about the Spirit of the Lord came. And it's the Holy Spirit come, and King Saul was given the Holy Spirit, but then it was removed from him.
Right.
So it's this idea the Holy Spirit is the source of it's how God,
right, Holy Spirit mm-hmm.
spoke. Yeah. And so when you have somebody speaking, but there's no presence of the Holy Spirit, it's false.
Right. Exactly.
Well, it contradicts whatever God had said prior, or
right.
in this case, because
right.
it's the Old mm-hmm. Testament. Or, turns you away from God or Christ.
And, mm-hmm. and Moses at one point says, I wish everybody, is it Moses? Yeah, Moses says, I wish everybody had the Spirit. If all my people could have that, but at that time it was only given to certain prophets.
Right. Now we'll talk about that. So the next verse, 17 says, they keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of their own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. Mm-hmm. Now notice here the particular false preaching that they're giving. It's not just, give me lots of money.
Right.
But they're speaking to those who are living in rebellion and living in impenitence and say, nothing bad will ever happen. Yeah. So, yeah, what they're doing, they're soothing over any wrongdoing and saying there's no justice, there's no ramifications, there's no consequence from God for what you're doing.
That's the big word.
And later, Paul is going to warn us about those who will surround themselves by teachers who will, itch their itching ears, scratch their itching ears. Yeah, so... this is always going to be one of the marks of false teaching is that you're giving the people what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. True preaching of God is always going to be something that is difficult to hear, at least in the preaching of the law, right? Think of the preaching of John the Baptist.
Right.
Didn't go over well. Or think about how the apostles preached about Christ, and what was the result for the apostles?
Death.
Yeah. They were arrested. They were, you know, stoned. They were, you know, Peter was thought to be crucified upside down. You know, so the true preaching of God is not... I had a friend tell me one time, because we'll talk about how, look, we want to get this word of God out. We want to get the gospel out, but it just doesn't really find a lot of popularity. And a friend of mine said, the gospel is not a marketable commodity. Well, right?
Yeah. Right.
It's unpopular,
yeah.
the preaching of God. And so when a preacher comes along and says, oh, these things that you're doing, don't worry, calamity will not come upon you, you will have peace, everything's going to be just fine, that's itching ears, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Okay? Now,
you can almost see here, too, how people get this idea that, oh, this bad things happened because they were sinful and horrible, you know?
Mm-hmm.
You can almost see that in this, where they're saying that, well, we're all sinful, so it's mm-hmm. happened to all of us.
Right.
But, yeah.
Well,
this is God's retribution on your sinfulness or something.
Right. Well, I mean, sometimes the prophets could make that connection as revealed by God.
Right.
We can't today.
Today.
Right. So we can't say people in Las Vegas were attacked because it's Sin City and they this is God's, you know, retribution upon Sin City. We can't say that because we're not prophets to know the connection. Now, I mean, so we always talk about from the Gospels when Jesus was asked a question about the Tower of Siloam when it fell. But the other question that's brought to Jesus is when Galileans were killed and their blood was mixed with the sacrificial blood in the temple. Now think about a horrendous thing. You know, people were killed and their blood was used in the temple to desecrate the temple. They asked Jesus, did it happen because these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans? And Jesus says, no. But you should repent, and or else you will also likewise perish. So that when these things happen, be it a massacre at the hand of an evil man or a natural disaster, it should always be a reminder that we should repent, because we should always be people of repentance. But it's not that these things happen to worse people, right? So yeah, what you said is right.
And the false teaching, instead of leading toward repentance, leads it away from
exactly. It hardens the heart even more.
It's the opposite. Yeah. And so that is, you know.
Right. So one of the things that drives us to repentance is the fear of the Lord. And so if we're being told, you will have peace, no calamity will come upon you, all of a sudden I'm secure, nothing bad will happen to me, God has no retribution, so why repent? Okay. Now, verse 18 is a big verse. It says, but who has stood in the counsel of God that he should see and hear his word, who has given heed to his word and listened? Now, does everyone's translation, when it says the counsel of God, is it C-O-U-N-C-I-L?
E-L.
E-L.
S-E-L.
Oh, S-E-L. Uh-oh. Okay. So, this is a, so the Hebrew word goes either way, but I'm going to make the argument that it should be C-I-L. What's the difference between those two words in English?
Well, council.
Council is like the board, right?
Yeah.
The church council.
Like a council.
S-E-L. Yeah. Well, it could be a person or just advice, right? So I receive good counsel from Blythe about something, right?
Yeah.
So, is it asking who has stood in the good advice of the Lord? Or is it saying who has stood in the boardroom of the Lord? And I argue the latter, the boardroom of the Lord, because there is this holy conversation that takes place between the persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I think we see glimpses of this throughout the Old Testament. Let me first go to Isaiah chapter 6. And let's read verses. Oh, it's so good. Let's go 1 through 7.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twine he covered his eyes, and with twain, I think it is, isn't it? Twain, he covered his feet. And with the twine, he did fly.
Really interesting.
And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged.
Okay, very good. Now there's a few notes about this before we get to the point. First of all, just a trivial little interesting thing. It says that with twain. I'm just kidding. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Just a little trivial thing. In Hebrew, the word for feet can also be the word for groin. So it might not be his feet that he's covering up there, just so you know. Okay, but then it says, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And we have that in our liturgy. Where do we sing that in the divine service? Where is that? Where does that come?
Before the sacrament of the altar or Lord's Supper.
Right. It's right before communion. Now notice what's going on here. That Isaiah...
Revelation too.
Yeah, we'll get there too. It's great. So the point is that here Isaiah is standing, I would argue, in the council of God, and he's seeing now the Lord himself with the seraphim flying around, mm-hmm. and he says, Woe is me, I cannot approach, I am not holy. I can't come here. Yeah, and so I am a man of unclean lips. And so the seraph takes, and the seraph, by the way, has to take tongs. So it's too hot for the seraph, but he touches Isaiah's lips. But notice this. He touched my mouth and with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So that the seraph gives Isaiah the forgiveness of sins so that he can now approach this council of God. The reason then Christians used Isaiah 6 as the Sanctus in divine service is they saw a connection here between what's going on with Isaiah, a coal touching his lips for the forgiveness of sins, and they saw a connection to Christians going to the altar to have bread and wine touch their lips for the forgiveness of sins. So the first Christian said, we are singing this in the divine service to make the connection.
It's almost like cauterizing, you know.
Yeah.
That's what I always thought.
Yeah.
Well, it is. Yeah. And then it's in 8, he says, Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?
Ooh, yeah, right. Us. Who's the us?
Who's the us?
Right.
It's not for me.
Right.
For us.
Right.
So that implies.
Okay. Now let's look at Exodus chapter 19. Still making my case that it's a CIL instead of a SEL. All right, so in 19, this is, of course, what do we know comes in Exodus chapter 20? Ten Commandments, that's right. So this is Moses going up to the Mount Sinai, that's right. And so I'll read. This is 19, 18 and following. So chapter 19, beginning with verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord and to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou didst warn us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up again, and you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." So here's Moses on Mount Sinai, and you have the thunder and the lightning and the trumpets, and then they build this fence around the bottom of Mount Sinai to make sure the people don't come up. Because what happens if the people come up to Mount Sinai? Right, okay. Now, what happens next is the giving of the Ten Commandments, which we always think of. But we typically stop at the end of chapter 20 and say, that's what the Lord had given Moses on Mount Sinai. But if we keep reading, over the course of the next 12 chapters, the Lord is still speaking to Moses beyond just the Ten Commandments. He is giving all kinds of laws about governing the people of Israel in the wilderness through chapter 21, chapter 22, chapter 23.
He gives them the temple.
Yes, that's where I'm leading. So now with verse chapter 24, he talks about a covenant. Chapter 25, the Ark of the Covenant. And now you get into the what I call the blueprints for the tabernacle.
That's the word I was thinking of.
Yeah. Yeah, so you have the table of the showbread, the golden lampstand, the curtain linens. You have the veil and the screen, the court of the tabernacle, and then you get into the garments of the priests and all of this. So it's almost as if God is telling Moses to build a replica of the throne room on earth, mm-hmm. Where the priests will now enter the Holy of Holies and see all of these fixtures that go on. Now, earlier when we were looking at this, Krista said, this sounds a lot like
Revelation.
And so if we turn quickly to Revelation, again, this is referred to as a vision. Let's see here. Here's a section, chapter 5. I could just start reading in verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look in it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" And who is that?
Jesus,
yep. "And I saw between the throne the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which were the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls of incense, and are the which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then it continues, so on and so forth. So as we keep reading in Revelation, we start seeing the golden lampstands again and the throne room again. And we see a lot of that which was described in the book of Exodus also depicted in Revelation. So here is what I'm suggesting.
They talk about, too, the creatures, the covering and the wings. And,
yeah.
Right. They talked about here in Isaiah.
Yeah.
Isaiah 4, but yeah.
Right, exactly. So this is what I'm suggesting. I am suggesting that, and this kind of goes to what Ellen was saying earlier, that that the prophets would have the Spirit of the Lord come to them. Or another way it says it sometimes is that the Word of the Lord came to me, which we relate to Jesus. Or in sometimes like when Abraham is speaking to the Lord, like in the discourse about Sodom and Gomorrah, he's just there kind of pre-incarnate in their midst. And so the counsel of God, I believe, is this counsel of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's this holy conversation going on in this throne room. And the prophets would stand in this council to hear this conversation. And now they could proclaim this conversation to the people as prophets of God. And so one of the criticisms that God has of the false prophets is that they're proclaiming things, but they have not stood in the council of God to hear that conversation. They're proclaiming things of their own imagination.
Right.
Now, this was time and time again referred to as a vision. Now, finally, let's look at Acts chapter 2. And again, this is going to go to what you said earlier, Ellen. Acts chapter 2, this is Peter's Pentecost sermon. He quotes from Joel chapter 2. So let's start by reading verse 14. And I'll go and read. It says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judah and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day.'" In other words, it's only 9 in the morning. It's too early to be drunk. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Right. And of course, he says that because the speaking in tongues, right? Okay. But it is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And then here's Joel chapter 2. "It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy," and so on and so forth. So this term vision, given only to the prophets, for those who have stood in the council of God, is now being given to all people. Now, this doesn't mean that we're all getting individual visions, that we can all just kind of say, "Thus saith the Lord, I had a vision." But yeah, what's given to us in the gospel. So it's in the gospel, in the preaching of Christ crucified, that we've been welcomed into this conversation between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So it's the fact that we know that we have our sins forgiven. It's the fact that we know that Christ does not demand good works for us to be right with him. All of this is established in the gospel. So the I mean, Christ coming to earth is welcoming us into this holy conversation to know that God has love for us for the sake of his son Jesus. So that's this vision that is now given by the Holy Spirit to now all people. Okay, does that make sense?
Yeah.
So now everyone, in a sense, at least those with faith, are in this holy conversation, not just the prophets.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting in that in Jeremiah, you know, looking at the SEL thing, because they said he had perceived and heard his word. So their discussion, he's heard and taken.
Yeah.
Almost too, you know. So I could see where they could use either, but I like the idea of
either works,
being
right
there and seeing this conversation and hearing. But you know what I'm saying?
Yep.
So I can see where it could be either.
Definitely.
CIL better, I think.
Should word be capitalized in that?
Who has given heed to his word? I don't know the difference between capitalizing it or not.
Okay.
You know, I mean, it is his word, so yeah, in that sense, yeah. Yes.
But it's not speaking of the word.
Oh,
right.
As that's in this, as the yeah. Solidified scriptures. Right. I see what you mean, yeah.
That's what I was wondering.
It's almost a difference without a distinction. You know what I mean?
Uh-huh. Okay.
Now, I'll just do one more verse because we're over time. Verse 19. Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. Now, contrast verse 19 with the end of verse 17. They keep saying to this, you will have peace. No calamity will come upon you.
Yeah.
And then the Lord says, the storm is coming.
Yeah, it's brewing.
Yeah.
Just wait.
Yeah. So we'll continue this next week. But we've set the foundation to see the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet is the true prophet stood in the counsel of God. Now, the important thing is not so much that they've had this locality in the council, but that they have the word of God. You know, so what they're proclaiming is God's word, which is why SEL still works.
Right.
But it's not that I have this own word that I have dreamed up myself,
right,
and now I'm going to give it
right
up. This is actually so, so common today, especially amongst what I lovingly call the big box churches, that it's common that the church will say, I have a vision from God for our church.
Yes.
And they quote Acts chapter 2 to say, look, we're told that we're going to be given a vision.
This prophecy, yeah,
and now they'll say, this is the vision for the church. And if people say, no, I don't think that's right, they're asked to leave the church because this is the vision given to us from God. And as a pastor, I'm bound to only give the vision given from the scriptures. I'm not allowed to give you my own vision, right? Yes.
Again, if you go back to what Christ said, my words
right
are spirit,
right,
and they are life. So if we have that, that's really
exactly
what we need. We don't need chaos. Not, I don't. I do believe God can speak to people. You can do whatever he wants.
Well,
but I distrust anybody that says, well, God told me.
Right. So again, we don't draw into question the ability of God to do these things.
Right.
But the question that we always have to ask ourselves is, where has God promised to speak
right
to us?
Right.
And if I have someone who has said, the Lord spoke to me, I have at best the possibility they've spoken to them. But when I read the scriptures, I have the certainty that God is speaking. So I'm going to go with the certainty rather than the possibility.
Right.
They say that
because God said,
consists
of what's in the word, you know. Of course, right. Of course. Okay, we'll pause there.